Have you ever been sitting at your desk, maybe at home or at work, and you're just staring at a blank page? Maybe you're old school and you're holding a pen in your hand, not sure what to write next, or your fingers are resting on the keyboard and the cursor is just blinking, 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 blinking. And you don't know what to do. You don't know where to start. You're not sure what to say. You're not even sure what your next move should be. I notice this especially when I have something difficult or heavy to respond to. It might be an email or a text message, and I'm not sure how to respond to a criticism that I might have got. Or maybe I realize I've communicated poorly with someone, and now I'm trying to figure out what to say. Or maybe it's a phone call with someone whom I've frustrated, and I don't know what I can say to move the conversation forward. Or maybe you're in a tense situation and you're trying to decide, do I step back? Do I jump into action? Do I say anything? Do I just wait? I'm sure we can all put ourselves in a moment just like that, where we're wondering, what do I do? And sometimes it's not because we don't care about the situation. It's because we genuinely don't know what to do first. Analysis or paralysis by analysis, is that what we call it? You're just there trying to figure out what to do next. And when we're in situations like this, we generally start with what we know. We do what we've always done before. And that means our actions aren't always as clean as we'd probably like them to be. Our anger, our frustration, and our bitterness can spill out in the words and actions that we respond with. Our shyness can delay us from responding. Or maybe our type A personality can bulldoze its way into the situation. But even beyond our actions, we bring our assumptions and perspectives into our actions and responses. This person is probably mad at me, so I should respond this way. Or I'm expected to do this, so I'll try to make it happen. Assumptions and perspective. And beyond our human interactions, we're tempted to do the same thing with God, believing that we need to understand God more before coming to Him in our situation, believing we've messed up too badly for God to heal and restore us from where we are, believing God doesn't care about us because we're not seeking Him as we should be, so why would He care about me? Believing we have to get ourselves together before God can work in our lives. And when we're tempted to approach God that way, it ends up shaping what we do, shaping how we view God, shaping how we respond to Him, and how we pursue Him. Because when we don't know what to do, we're tempted to fall back on what we already know. And often what we know doesn't line up cleanly with what God has revealed for us to do. But one way that we encounter good news in God's Word in 1 Samuel 6 in this first part of chapter 7, is that we don't have to know how to perfectly act toward God to begin to encounter God's presence. Because God meets us where we are, and He works to transform us from there. That's what we encounter in 1 Samuel 6, 1 through 7, verse 2. The Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant from the Israelites, the place where God would meet the Israelites in the tabernacle at this piece of furniture, the Ark. It's where God made His presence known to His covenant people. But as Mitch helped us encounter last week, having the Ark of the Covenant didn't turn out very well when the Philistines captured it. And I encourage you to go back and listen if you were absent last week to get more of that context. The Philistines placed the Ark in the temple of their god Dagon. That Dagon God, that's what I think of when I read that term. And only to find Dagon fallen over before the Ark the next day. And then tumor-like sores began afflicting the people in whatever Philistine town the ark was kept. And they kind of, as Mitch mentioned, there was a hot potato thing where they're like, we don't want this anymore, we'll send it over here. Something bad would start happening there, they'd send it to the next city. And it happened with five different cities. So they moved it from city to city until the Philistine cities were all impacted where it had been. And now after all of this, the Philistines decided they needed to return the ark to Israel. They've had enough. They're not really quite sure what to do with it, though. They're trying to figure out how to get this thing and the God behind it off of their backs and out of their lives so that the afflictions will stop. And that's where 1 Samuel 6 continues the story. God gets the ark back into Israel because God takes initiative. Because you notice that the Philistines aren't really sure what to do, but God knows what to do. And he does so before the Philistines ever decide what they're going to do with the ark. And we see in this passage that God works with us where we are to move us to where we need to go. Because God already knows what to do when we don't. When we're frozen and stuck in our assumptions and muddled beliefs, God already knows what to do. And that's what the Philistines and Israelites encounter in 1 Samuel 6, 1 through 7, verse 2. The Philistines do their best to return the ark to Israel as respectfully and reverently as they know how. And even though their understanding is imperfect, God still meets them and works through the situation. The Philistines encounter that even when they don't know what to do, God already did. And as the ark returned to Israel, the Israelites encountered that when they didn't know how to get the ark back, God did. And God's the one who took the initiative. God made his presence known. And that's the good news we encounter in this passage. God's invisible hand is present and active. We see God's sovereign hand all throughout this passage. Even amidst the Philistines' superstitious beliefs about how they're to return the ark, and even amidst Israel's weakness after the Philistines had captured the ark, we see that God takes initiative. God made his presence known, and God's invisible hand knew what to do, and it acted, and he acted. God knew where to start, and he did something. And what we encounter in this God is an invitation to surrender to his presence, to his sovereignty, to his rule over this world. To surrender to his ability to act in this world, in our lives, even when we can't visibly see what God is doing. Even when we don't know how to invite God into our situation. Even when we don't have ourselves all put together to approach God rightly. We're still invited to surrender because God already made the first move. We're invited to surrender where we are because God is the one who makes the first move. And we see that most clearly in his coming to be with us in Jesus, God's presence in flesh and blood. We didn't have to go somewhere and get Jesus to come to us. Jesus, God in flesh, comes to us. God meets us where we are to transform us into what he knows we can become in him. So when we're not sure what to do, when we don't know how to turn to God perfectly, know that God is still there. God is still here. God already knew what needed to happen in 1 Samuel 6. God knew he needed to take initiative. And that's the good news we're invited to believe. When I don't know what to do, God already does. When I don't know what to do, God already does. Have you ever avoided a place because it became associated with a relationship that turned sour? Maybe you stopped going there because you wanted to get away from the feelings and memories attached to it. In a sense, you gave up that place in your life because you hoped that by removing it from your life, you could remove what had become associated with it. And in 1 Samuel 6, the Philistines are doing something similar, only their thinking is much more superstitious. In chapter 6, verse 2 and following, the Philistines inquire of their priests and diviners about how to get rid of the afflicting sores the people are encountering and being afflicted by. And their answer is a superstitious solution. It's not all that different from carrying a good luck charm to try to ward off some kind of misfortune that we might hear about today. We might be like, well, what's that going to really do for you? That doesn't really address your situation. But we tend to think these things will somehow help us. And that's kind of what the Philistines are doing here in this passage. The priests and diviners believe a guilt offering will ease their affliction. And according to their understanding, that means making molds of these tumor-like sores and these rats. And we're like, what is this, these tumors? Like, they made molds of tumors? I mean, think of a sore you have on your body and then trying to make that out of Play-Doh or something like some kind of clay, hardening it and then sending it to somebody. Like, that's essentially what they're doing. And then they're making rats the same way. So they believe that if they make models of the tumors and rodents and they make them out of gold, that'll turn God away from them and the affliction that he's brought upon them. And what's interesting, what I learned about this week is that in the Old Testament translation that we have in Greek, there's a note that over time has been put there. And what it indicates is that these sores were likely due to a rodent problem, which probably helps explain why they make rats, make models of rodents, basically. Because we're looking at this story, and we're like, what do rats have to do with any of this? But as we know today, like, animals can carry diseases, and they carry them to people, and that's likely what was happening here. So the Philistines believe if they make models of these tumors and these rats out of gold, and they make one for each city that was impacted, and they place them on a brand new cart, like straight from the showroom, and they use unused animals, like has no miles on it here, this will be an acceptable guilt offering, and they hope it will get the God of Israel off their backs, so to speak. And while this is certainly superstitious, there's also a sense that they recognize they're dealing with a God here who deserves their respect. The gold indicates that the God of Israel is kingly and worthy of such tribute. And the models of the tumors and rats acknowledge the source of what they've experienced, that these come from God, the one who creates all things. Their understanding is wrong in many ways, but even in their superstition, they're recognizing that what has happened to them is connected to the God of Israel. And the amazing thing about all of this is that even though their actions toward God are rooted in superstition and false belief, that's still where God meets them. We would probably think it'd be the other way around. Like, they got to get all their stuff together and then God would meet them. But that's not what happens. And as we see further into the story, it's where God makes his presence known. None of it's correct. None of it's ideal. But it's where God starts working. When the Philistines didn't know what to do correctly, God already did. And God worked with them from there. With any superhero story that you can probably think of, one of the things that makes those kind of stories captivating is that the superhero jumps into a story that is really not their own at all. They really should have nothing to do with it. Batman jumps into crime he didn't cause. Spider-Man does what the police are tasked to do. Superman gets involved in an injustice that has nothing to do with him. Superheroes take on a story that isn't their story, but they make it their story. And that's also what we encounter God doing in 1 Samuel 6. As part of the Philistines' reaction to returning the ark to Israel, we see that they know what the God of Israel has done and how he delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt in times past. And they acknowledge that they don't want to go against the God of Israel like Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, did, as we encounter in the book of Exodus. They know that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and they're like, well, if we harden our heart against God, it's not going to go well for us. They at least know that much about what God has done. And while God was primary to Israel being delivered out of Egypt, it really was Israel who was mainly delivered. But here in 1 Samuel 6, we encounter God stepping further into Israel's story, into Israel's Exodus story. Because we see here that God identifies his presence with Israel in the ark being captured in captivity by the Philistines. And we see God reliving the deliverance story of Israel, only now, in a sense, he is delivering his own presence out of captivity from the Philistines. He's identifying with Israel's Exodus story. He didn't have to, but he chose to enter into Israel's story. He chose to identify with them. He met them where they were and worked with them from there. When Israel didn't know what to do, God already did. And he entered into their story to make his presence known to them once again. One of the most famous cartoons illustrating trickery is probably Wile E. Coyote's attempts at the Roadrunner. The coyote is always setting up what look like normal situations all to somehow trick the Roadrunner into being caught by him. And that's similar to what the Philistines do to God here in 1 Samuel 6. It may seem like an innocent, irreverent act that they're doing with this new cart and new animals and the gold and all that. And I think there's a degree to which they're trying to be respectful. The cart they're using to send the ark into Israel is set up to be pulled by two mother cows who recently have calved. So they have babies, essentially. And they've never been connected to a cart. At first, we might not think much about that. Like, okay, two mother cows, and they had calves, and it's a new car. Okay, Those are details, that's it. But when we look at it from the perspective of the animals, you can see a trick or really a test that the Philistines are building into what they're doing here and how they're delivering the ark back to Israel. In chapter 6, verse 9 and following, the Philistines describe two possible scenarios that can happen. One is that if the mother cows carry the ark straight into Israel, then they know the afflictions that they've experienced are from the God of Israel. But the second scenario is that if the mother cows turn back toward their calves, which is what they would naturally do. That's what an animal does. You can't really separate a mother from its babies very easily. Naturally, they would have turned back to their calves that they're separated from. And if that's what the mother cows do, then they know, well, these afflictions are from something else and not the God of Israel. The Philistines are putting the God of Israel to a test here. The Philistines are giving the appearance of reverence with their gold offering, a new cart, and fresh animals, but they're also trying to see if the God of Israel really is as sovereign as he appeared to be so far. And God shows himself to be true, because the cows go against what the Philistines would expect, and they carry the ark straight into Israel. The Philistines weren't sure what to know whether God was truly God, but God already knew what to do. God met them where they were and showed himself to be the sovereign God and Lord that he is. God may not be visible to us, but his actions are. God may not be visible to us like you and I are to each other, but his actions are very visible. And we see that all throughout history. Next to the entrance out here, you've probably noticed on your way in and out every week, there's a rock. And that rock stands as a witness to the commitment that this church body made many years ago to do whatever it takes for as long as it takes to see a sustainable church among the Ali people of a Muslim background from East Africa. And that rock is out there because God raised up at least two families connected to this congregation to become missionaries to this people group. The rock is there because God's invisible work was made visible through his action in this congregation. Again, we may not see God visibly like we see each other, but we can see his action in our story. God made visible something he was already doing that we couldn't see on our own. And that rock is out there as a way of continuing to make visible what the invisible sovereign hand of God continues to do among us as he extends his kingdom into the lives of the Ali people through us. And at the end of 1 Samuel 6, we see something similar when the ark returns to Israel. 1 Samuel 6, verse 13 and following describes the ark coming into Israel and being first noticed by a man named Joshua and the people of Beth Shemesh. Again, we read that name and we read those people and we're like, okay, some people back in history, just another detail, we kind of move on. But I want to paint a picture for you. Imagine this scene in your brain, in your mind. Think about the Stanley Cup, the NHL Stanley Cup. I know we haven't won it here. Sabres haven't won it yet. But imagine the Stanley Cup, for some reason, is near our area. And it's being sent on a sled during winter down a hill in Pennsylvania that happens to border the nearest town in the southern tier of New York. Like someone puts the Stanley Cup on that sled and sends it down the hill. Like bye-bye from Pennsylvania into New York. Most people wouldn't expect the Stanley Cup to show up in a little-known, obscure town in rural New York. And the people of Beth Shemesh wouldn't have expected the Ark to come to their town either, to show up as part of their life as being part of the story of God. This was an obscure part of Israel, not exactly a place of reputation. And yet this is where God's sovereign, invisible hand directs his presence to be accessible to his people once again. It's here that these unknown, faithful Israelites take apart this new cart. They sacrifice the cows on the wood of the cart, and they worship God for making himself known to Israel once again. And then notice that the rock where they place the ark, it becomes a witness of how God acted to make his presence known again. Not too much different than the rock we have out here. Israel didn't know how to be in God's presence, but God knew how to bring his presence back to them. And he took the initiative to be with them where they were and call them to further faithfulness to his good ways from there. Toward the end of 1 Samuel 6, we also encounter some people who look into the ark when they weren't supposed to, and they end up dying. And there's a lot that we could digest here, but at the very least, we see that God's presence isn't something that we can control. Because God is sovereign. He's above all or anything that we can do. The Israelites discovered that, just like the Philistines already had. And God still makes himself known to us through Jesus. It's not something we have to figure out who God is. He has made himself known to us in Jesus. God has made himself known most clearly in the flesh and blood version of himself in Jesus. When we don't know how to encounter God, God already knew how we needed to encounter him, and that's in Jesus. When I don't know what to do, God already does. While we could look at the Philistines and think how silly their superstitious beliefs were, the reality is we're just as tempted to approach God with similar beliefs. Believing that a relationship with God is an exchange system. I worship, I give, I serve, and God shows up. Or believing that we've gone so far away from God that God is nowhere near our lives right now. Or believing that we need to turn to God perfectly. We have to say the right things, behave correctly, have ourselves all put together before he'll show up. But nothing could be further from the truth. As we encounter here in 1 Samuel 6, 1 through 7, verse 2, God always makes the first move. The God we know most clearly in Jesus is the God who takes initiative. The Philistines figured that out, and we should too. God takes the initiative to be with us, to restore and heal us, and to bring us into a life of fullness with him. He's already pursuing us, so are we ready to surrender to his presence? Even if we're not sure what the exact next step should be, are we willing to turn to him as we know how, just like God did with the Philistines? They turned to God, or at least interacted with God as much as they knew how, the same with the Israelites, and trust that he'll guide us according to his truth from there. Because even though that's where we encounter God, it's not where God wants us to stay. Because we don't have full clarity. We don't know everything. But he knows it, and he wants to lead us and guide us to it. If you've never surrendered to the sovereign God, the Lord over all, I invite you to turn to him right where you are, imperfections and all, and allow him to transform you from where you are to where he knows you can become. If you'd like to take that step, like we'll witness here in a moment, please find me or another trusted follower of Jesus, and we'd be glad to help you take that step of faith, to express your faith in baptism and surrender to Jesus as your Lord, and have his invisible hand guiding you from this point forward. And if you've already surrendered to God through faith in Jesus and in baptism, how is God calling you to further surrender to him today? What area of your life is he calling you to let go of? What part of your life? What attitude? What behavior? What belief about him? What perspectives of others is he calling you to surrender and allow him to shape you according to his truth? We don't always know what the exact next step is, but God always does, and he wants to lead and guide you to it. When I don't know what to do, God already does. When I don't know what to do, God already does. Would you join me in prayer as we close? Father God, thank you that you don't just abandon us where we are, but you pursue us. Even though we have all strayed from you at one point in our life, and some of us are closer to you now than we were at other points in our life, and we still have a ways to go to see you clearly in the most clear way we can, and to live the way you want us to. Father, thank you that you never stop pursuing us, and that you never stop shaping and molding us to become more like who you created us to be, to live the full life you know that we can live when we live life with you. Father, help us to surrender and trust that you know best. It's by the power of your Spirit and through your Son, Jesus, we pray this. Amen.